Well, for the sermon today, I've picked a topic that, as we go along, I believe we'll see its relevance to the Holy Day season that we're keeping today and that we're in now. Of course, we kept the Passover two nights ago, and the night to be much observed last evening. And then today we're here at this commanded assembly on this first day of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so on this high day, this high holy day, I'd like to ask a question of you, brethren. And that is, have you been saved? Have you been saved? If so, are you now saved forever? Now, these are interesting questions, the answers to which we in the Church of God believe are quite different than what mainstream Christianity would say. Are we saved now? When short, based on Scripture, the United Church of God believes the answer to that question can be yes and no. It depends on the usage of the word saved. Now, dictionary.com defines saved in several ways. In the theological sense, their definition is to deliver from the power and consequences of sin. To deliver from the power and consequences of sin. Is that where we're at now? Does sin no longer have any power over us? We can be forgiven of our sins, but are there really no consequences for our sins? Well, the meaning of these spring holy days should plainly answer those questions. I want to briefly describe the view of one major Christian organization. In Touch with Dr. Charles Stanley can be heard throughout the world via radio and television broadcasts, podcasts, In Touch apps, and on its website. And his In Touch magazine also goes out to 1.5 million households each month, so he has quite a presence. In Dr. Stanley's book, Handbook for Christian Living, on page 190, he talks about salvation and how it relates to our faith in God and how we are saved. At this point in the book, Dr. Stanley is answering the following question. If our salvation is gained through believing in Christ, doesn't it make sense that salvation can be lost if we quit believing? And so his answer, quote, faith is simply the way that we say yes to God's free gift of eternal life. Faith and salvation are not one and the same any more than the gift and the hand that receives it are the same. Salvation stands independent of faith. Consequently, God does not require a constant attitude of faith in order to be saved, only an act of faith in Christ. And Dr. Stanley continues on. He says, you and I are not saved because we have enduring faith. We are saved because at a moment in time we expressed our faith in our Lord. I don't know about you, but I've learned that a gift that can be taken back is no gift. True gifts have no strings attached. You can say, but what if I give it back? Well, you can only give it back if the giver accepts the return. In the case of salvation, God has a strict no-return policy. Christ came to seek and save the lost. Why would he take back what he came to give? End quote. So does this passage, what I just read, does it accurately describe what salvation really is? According to Dr. Stanley, we can avoid being among the lost by simply expressing our faith in the Lord at a given moment in time. And then after that, no matter what we do, no matter how we live our life, our salvation locked in. You only need an act, a single act of faith in Christ. I'll quote from another of Dr. Stanley's books, chapter 10 of Eternal Security. Beginning on page 93, he writes, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Christ will remain faithful. Christ will not deny an unbelieving Christian his or her salvation because to do so would be to deny himself. Why? Faithful or not, every person who has at any time had saving faith is a permanent part of the body of Christ. Whatever action Christ takes against a believer, he takes against himself, for each believer is a part of his body. And last, believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. End quote. So this doctrine is often referred to as eternal security, which again is the title of that the last book I just quoted. It's also referred to commonly as once saved, always saved. And that is not what we teach as a church. And hopefully none of us believe that. But today we're going to review from scriptures why we don't believe that. And so does the Bible teach that once we are saved, we can never lose salvation? Are we saved now? Let's turn to John chapter 10, and verse number 27. We'll begin there. I'd like to look at one of the pivotal verses that is used to justify the mainstream Christian concept that we cannot lose our salvation. And so, in this passage, Jesus Christ is talking about his sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so Jesus says that no one is able to snatch his sheep out of his hand or his Father's hand. And so some use that idea to support the concept that we cannot lose our salvation. But what is the context here? Well, it's important for us to consider that. You know, Jesus made this statement when he was at the temple during the Feast of Dedication, and it was in response to some people who had questioned as to whether he was truly the promised Messiah. If we back up to verse 22, it says, "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you.'" And so then again in verses 27 and 28, Christ reveals that he was the way to eternal life. And this is what he's talking about, that you as his sheep recognize him as the Messiah by being drawn to him by the Father, and that we receive him and accept him, and at the end of this lifelong process that we're on, we're given eternal life, raised up at the last day, as it says several times in John 6 and in other places. Now, if you think about eternal life is not a free, unconditional, it's not just a free, unconditional gift of Jesus. It's also something that we have to work for. You know, we won't turn here either, but you remember what the rich ruler asked Jesus when he asked him, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And another way to ask that is, "What must I do to be saved?" And you remember what Jesus' response was in Mark 10, verse 21. You know, first he said to obey the commandments. And then Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And so eternal life is not a gift just based upon a one-time action. It requires continual obedience to God and continual acts of love to other people. Now, one more point on this. Jesus said again in John 10:28 that no one will be able to snatch his sheep from his Father's hand. If you consider the other scriptures that we're going to be reading, I believe that Jesus meant that no external power, be it Satan, false religious leaders, or anyone else, could take them away, could take his sheep away, could snatch them away. However, you can still fall away. You cannot interpret what Jesus said to mean that his followers couldn't ultimately fail because of some fault of their own. It only says that no one can snatch them away. It doesn't mean that we can't fall away ourselves. And so again, the question, have you been saved? Like I said, it depends upon how the term being saved is used. The Bible refers to salvation or being saved in representing three different phases of our salvation. You know, it talks about it in three different ways, representing three different phases of our salvation. And so we'll look at these three phases of being saved and see what they can show us about the process of salvation. Because as we'll see, salvation is a process, not a one-time action. So the first way of being saved symbolizes a past action because it refers to the forgiveness of past sins. Now, this is where people can fall into the once saved, always saved doctrine, because as we'll see in the next several scriptures, there is a salvation that happens when we go through the baptismal process. And so for this point, let's start in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, and beginning in verse 36, we're told the story of a woman who was a sinner who had washed Christ's feet with her tears, and she had brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and she anointed his feet with the oil. And so we'll pick up this in verse 47. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 47. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so Jesus told this repentant woman, he said, "Your faith has saved you." And her faith had saved her because Jesus had forgiven her sins at that moment. It was a one-time action. Now, that doesn't mean that she will be in the kingdom with the first fruits. You know, we don't know. We don't know for sure, but we do know that at this moment, at this time, she had faith. And also that Jesus knew her heart and he knew her mindset, and he felt like that she had demonstrated fruit worthy of forgiveness. And there's just not any more written here about that other than the fact that she had faith. But there was likely more to her heart. Otherwise, she would not have been granted forgiveness. You know, scriptures such as Ephesians chapter 2 shows that there is more than just faith that's needed to be saved. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Here, once again, we're looking at being saved as a past action. And we'll see that grace is also needed for salvation. We'll see that here in Ephesians 2, and we'll begin in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Going on, it says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so we see this additional element here that faith alone is not enough to save us. You know, God has to give us the gift of salvation. And God's grace, his free, undeserved pardon for our sins, God's grace is needed for us to be saved. And so, at some point in the past, for those who have been baptized, yes, we were saved by grace through faith. But how does that happen? Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we'll continue to build on the salvation process. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, we'll read verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so as we just observed two nights ago, Christ's suffering and death was for the sins of everyone, the just for the unjust. And he did it so eventually all of humanity could have their chance at being brought to God, to have their chance at eternal life. Continuing in verse 21, we see another action that is needed for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to read verse 21 as well, again here, this time from the New International Version. It says, 1 Peter 3:21, it says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So phase one of salvation was made possible by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And those who have been baptized have indeed been saved from the death penalty of sin. The blotting out of each person's sins occurs when Christ's sacrifice was first applied to us at the moment of our baptism. We were saved at the moment of baptism. And so, if someone comes up and asks you, what must I do to be saved? How would you answer him? Let's go to Acts 16, and let's see where Paul and Silas were asked a similar question. In Acts 16, we see that Paul and Silas were put in prison because Paul had cast out a demon, and the people were not too happy about that. We come down to verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Well, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And so again, as we just read here, in order to be saved, baptism is essential. And these verses talk about needing to believe in Jesus Christ. The other verses talk about how repentance is needed before baptism. And so putting the scriptures together, we can get a more complete picture. But the point here is that we cannot be saved unless we have gone through the baptism process. Romans chapter 8. Let's notice how saved is used in the past tense in these few verses. As we read Romans 8, read verses 23 through 25. Romans 8, beginning in verse 23, says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit," and speaking about those who have been baptized and have received the Holy Spirit and are now first fruits, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And so when we became first fruits upon our repentance and our baptism, we were given a hope for the future. And in this process, which also includes elements such as faith and grace, belief in Christ, we became saved. And so we see here what we've read, that we were saved. We were saved in the past in our moment of baptism. But does that mean we stay saved for the rest of our lives? Are we really once saved, always saved? Brings us to the second way saved is used in the Bible. And that refers to the ongoing process of salvation. The ongoing process of salvation. Let's go back to Peter. This time we'll look at 2 Peter. Let's see here in 2 Peter what sins Christ forgives at our baptism. We'll see 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 1 verse 8 says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from what? Cleansed from his old sins." So Peter explains what sins we've been cleansed from at baptism, our old sins. Peter does not say that we're cleansed from our present sins and our future sins, but those which were done in the past, those which were blotted out and cleansed when we were saved from them at baptism. You know, the last number of weeks, we've gone through a cleansing process ourselves. You know, we've examined ourselves, we've been searching out our sins, our faults, and then we partook of the Passover ceremony two nights ago, symbolizing our commitment to continually come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to allowing ourselves to be washed and cleansed of our sins by his shed blood, to allowing ourselves to put Christ in us by partaking of the bread, and to developing that humility that should exude from us as we washed one another's feet. Now we come to the first day of unleavened bread. And for the next 7 days, we are to be working to allow ourselves to be transformed by having Christ live in us. You know, we are to be eating unleavened bread all 7 days to symbolize the taking in of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Backing up to verse 5 here, we see that transformation described. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And so we see that Peter here is describing a progression, a maturing that we should be going through as Christians as we put on these godly qualities. But again, there's more that needs to be done in order to be permanently saved. After baptism, a person must continue to ask for forgiveness for the rest of his life, for the new sins that he commits. Now, I'll just quote 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's 1 John 1, verse 9. So once we have been forgiven and we are cleansed, we must make sure that we are allowing that cleansing to take place continually. We have to let go of our past sins and not be carrying guilt forward, as hard as that can be for us at times. The cleansing operation continues on as we are being saved now through the conversion process. It's something that doesn't just happen during the holy days, but it's a daily progression requiring us to continually exercise faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, continually be asking for forgiveness, continually examining ourselves, and receiving that constant washing, that constant cleansing, spiritually speaking. And so hopefully that's what we are doing on a daily basis. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, there are a number of scriptures that show we continue to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1, read verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," the Apostle Paul's writing, "but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," present progressive tense, "those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so the cross of Christ, or the death of Christ, helps us in the salvation process as we're remembering and thinking about and focusing on this time of the year. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul again makes a distinction between those who are now being saved and those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, where it says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You know, if one says that we are already permanently saved, then how do you explain those who, the scripture says, are perishing? Have they already perished? Are they perishing now? Well, I'd like to read to you how Billy Graham would answer this question. You know, Billy Graham was regarded by a number of people as the most influential preacher of the 20th century. And he died a little over a year ago at age 99. And the following quote comes from an interview of Billy Graham in 1997. And as far as I could find online, he never retracted what I'm about to read. Even though others, like his son Franklin, have since said that Graham didn't really believe what he said in this interview. But Billy Graham himself never retracted it, even in a 2005 interview with Larry King when he was asked about these remarks. So here's what Graham had to say in 1997. says, I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the Christian world, or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. So then Graham was asked by the interviewer, he says, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into the human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Billy Graham's response, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations. They've never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their hearts that there was a God. And they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. Now, this is where we can rejoice in our understanding of the plan of God. You know, it appears that Mr. Graham doesn't want to consider the thought of anyone not being saved. And he admitted in his writings that as he got older, that his view on an eternal fiery hell for those who didn't accept Jesus Christ had mellowed somewhat. And he's not the only one that has a hard time with the traditional view of hell. You know, a while back, Pope Francis was reported to have said that those who do not repent and cannot be forgiven disappear. Hell doesn't exist. The disappearance of sinning souls exists. And of course, the Vatican has denied that Pope Francis told a well-known Italian journalist that there is no hell and that sinners just disappeared. But, of course, I have a feeling, though, that we haven't heard the last of that. But we can rejoice, you and I can rejoice, in knowing that God has a plan for those who have not yet been called, which is the vast majority of the world. For we know that those who are perishing now, they will have their chance at salvation later on, as the final holy day, the eighth day, pictures. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Now, Christ is alive now, and Christ lives in us. And because of that, again, there is an ongoing salvation process taking place. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we too live our life with Christ in us. But even though that is the case, and even though we're trying to put on Christ and take in Christ as we eat of the unleavened bread, symbolically, there are still conditions, though, for salvation. If, for instance, belief and obedience are required for salvation. Let's turn to Mark 16. We must continue to believe in God and obey the Word of God as we live our human lives. In Mark chapter 16, it talks about this belief aspect. Mark 16, verse 16, where it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so there is a condemnation for those who at one time or another have heard or will hear the word of God, and they choose to reject it, and choose not to believe it. Well, then 1 Corinthians 15 shows that there is more to salvation than just simply he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You know, that is a true statement, what we read in Mark 16:16, but it's only part of the story. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, one of the difficulties as a speaker is that sometimes you cannot address every last angle of every last point that you give throughout your message. Otherwise, you would get bogged down. But when you read the Bible, you see the same thing. You don't have every last angle, every last reason addressed in every last scripture. You have to go here and there, and you have to put the pieces together. And so we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, which gives us another condition for salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, we read verses 1 and 2. Says 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Verse 2, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so we must continue to hold fast to the word of God. And we can never stop obeying it if we want to be saved. Let's turn next to Matthew chapter 7. Here in Matthew 7, we see Jesus Christ himself said to enter the kingdom requires more than just simply calling on the name of Jesus. Matthew 7, we'll read verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus Christ speaking, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who," what? "You who practice lawlessness." Jesus made it clear it wasn't just about their belief, wasn't just about their faith. Backing up, verse 20 says, "By their fruits you will know them," by their actions. And so another condition of being saved is to hold fast to the word, to continue to obey God's word, to do God's will. Now, of course, we don't believe in salvation by works alone. You know, salvation is a free gift offered by God, but there are conditions to receiving it. And so there are multiple aspects at work here. However, just because we have been saved, are being saved, doesn't mean that our eternal security is certain. We can still lose out on salvation if we mess up on this journey that we're now going through. If one strays away from God and quits asking God for forgiveness of his sins, for his sins, then he is temporarily lost because he is no longer receiving God's grace and forgiveness. However, if and when one repents and turns back to God, God will always gladly forgive, as this Holy Day season pictures, and as well as what we read in the sermonette about the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that? In Luke 15, verse 32, you remember the father, the father commented, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And so this is symbolic of the love and the forgiveness that our Father in heaven has for us. But forgiveness is dependent upon true repentance, ongoing repentance, not simply a one-time altar call. Let's see this as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You remember in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul was addressing the way the congregation was handling themselves in certain situations. And remember how Paul had to get after them for their sins. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's describing what his goal was in writing that first letter to them. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse number 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." In verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so even after we are called and baptized, as we progress through life, and when we do slip up, hopefully we're then coming back to God in repentance and in godly sorrow. And then when we're forgiven of our sins, it puts us back on the path to salvation. Repentance leading to salvation, as verse 10 states. So ongoing repentance is necessary for a Christian to attain salvation. And as Philippians chapter 2 shows, God works with us through this continuous process. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so we are living by our Christian lives by continuing to work out our salvation now. And we especially focus on that during the spring Holy Day season, during this time of the year. And God our Father is right there with us every step of the way, if we will let him be. And 2 Peter 3 is one scripture that shows what God wants for each and every human. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Encouraging scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As well, I'll just quote 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, which says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this cycle of sinning, repentance, and then being set back on the right path, it's an ongoing process for us as we work out our own salvation. And God is right there with us. He's rooting for us. And he is helping us along, and he wants us to succeed. You know, he's long-suffering towards us, and he wants to lead us to victory. And he will never leave us or forsake us, never. But we can choose to leave him or forsake him. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 shows that we can drift away. Hebrews 2, read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" I want to read these three verses as well from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 again. "So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. The message God delivered through angels has always proved true, and the people were punished for every violation of the law and every act of disobedience. Verse 3, what makes us think that we can escape if we are indifferent to this great salvation that was announced by the Lord Jesus himself? The salvation cannot be earned. It's God's free gift, but it can be lost. We can drift away. And there comes a point where we can drift too far, and there is no escape. And that's when we fall into committing the unpardonable sin. But if we don't drift too far, if we bring ourselves back to the dock again, then God is always there waiting for us, waiting to secure us. So we can lose out on salvation by our own works. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll pick just a couple of scriptures here that tell us that if we do certain works, even after baptism, we will not be in the kingdom. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. God will not have someone in his kingdom who is this way. Even if he has accepted Christ and has been baptized. Let's see Revelation chapter 22. Let's go to Revelation 22, the final chapter in the Bible. Our reward will be given to us according to our works. Revelation 22, 3 verses 12 through 14. Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And so commandment keeping is necessary for us to receive our reward. Revelation chapter 3 is another scripture that shows that we can lose out. Revelation 3, here salvation is referred to as our crown. Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Your crown can be stolen if you let it, if you don't hold fast. Because, as we read, nobody can really take it away. As God said, you're not going to be snatched away, but you yourself can choose to give allegiance elsewhere that would allow your crown to be taken. So, are we saved now? Well, the answer is still yes and no. Depending on where you are at right now in your first fruit journey. You will only remain saved in that sense if you are still holding fast to the Word of God. Yes, we are saved when we come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ at baptism. However, we must continually claim the cleansing of our conscience with our repentance and God's forgiveness of our sins. It's an ongoing process that saves us by bringing us back right with God for a short time until we sin again. And that's why the scriptures also speak of being saved as something that is happening to you right now. You are in a state of becoming, a state of maturing into the fullness of Christ, of growing in grace and knowledge, of learning to judge righteously, of being groomed to receive your full rights of sonship in the family of God, eternal life. And so that brings us to the third usage of saved in the Bible. Now, we are saved in the ultimate sense when we are changed into spirit beings. Romans chapter 5. There is a saving that took place when we were baptized. There is a saving now taking place as we practice being living sacrifices every day. And then one day in the future, our salvation will become permanent. For the first fruits, it will be at the return of Jesus Christ. And for the rest of humanity, it will be at a later time. Let's look at Romans 5, beginning verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we were enemies when we were sinning in our pre-conversion, our pre-baptism life, during that time period where the old man ruled us. And then, through justification, we were reconciled to God and saved through the death of Jesus Christ. But now, because of that reconciliation, we shall be, continue to be saved by the life of Christ. And you can, if you want to, you can look at Romans 6 later on, which goes through this in quite a bit of detail. But we look to Christ and the example he set, the way he lived, and we are required to try to live and to be like him. That reconciliation makes it possible for God to offer each of us something quite wonderful, eternal life. But being offered eternal life is not the same thing as actually receiving it. We have not received permanent salvation yet. And Paul uses the word saved in that sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll look at a few scriptures that tell us we will be saved when the day arrives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is in the midst of talking about how to handle the sexually immoral person that was in their midst. We'll read verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, which says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So there is a future saving that will happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll read here beginning in verse number 4. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night." Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain," future tense, "to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So there is coming a day when we will obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In that day, that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns to the earth at the seventh trump. And again, beyond that, there will be a time of eternal salvation as well, an opportunity for eternal salvation for the remainder of mankind. God often talks about things as if they are done deals. That's because when God makes a promise, he will keep it. But that can also lead to confusion by some, because some can draw the conclusion that their salvation is certain no matter what. Ephesians chapter 1 is one such promise regarding salvation. Let's see Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 13, says, "In him," talking about Christ, "you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So Christ has guaranteed our inheritance will come at the redemption of the purchased possession, the time when we are changed from flesh to spirit in the day of the Lord. But that does not mean that we can just live whatever way we want from here forward and still achieve salvation. James chapter 1 shows that our salvation is guaranteed only if we hold on and we do our part. Let's look at James 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James 1 verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So final approval for our salvation will come after we have lived a life of overcoming trials and temptation. In that day, when we will receive the crown of life. And by successfully enduring, we can know for sure that we will be approved and that we will receive eternal life. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10 and 22, and also Matthew 24, verse 13, both say the same thing. But we'll read Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, which says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." If you make it to the end by enduring the temptations of life, then you are assured of salvation. We don't need to live in worry. You know, God doesn't want us to live every moment thinking, "Oh no, I could lose my salvation." That's not what God wants us to be doing. We can be confident that God will see us through. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote these verses in Philippians. Let's go to Philippians, and we're going to read our final two passages of Scripture from here. Philippians chapter 3, first of all. Hey, brethren, we must keep going. We must press on. And then if we do, our salvation is assured. First Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, once again, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." You know, I'm not there yet, Paul's saying. My salvation is not sealed yet. "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Another way of saying the same thing, not there yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So we can't let guilt over whatever happened in the past affect us in our journey to the kingdom. We need to be making ourselves right with God now and then go forward. And if we do, we could be confident in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so we can make it. We can have eternal life. And in that sense, our salvation is assured. We just need to keep on keeping on. We need to keep submitting ourselves to the process that God has called for us. And if we do, then God will complete this work that he has begun in you. And so, brethren, again, there are many religious people who believe that when a person commits his or her life to Jesus Christ and accepting him as their personal Savior, then eternal salvation is totally assured and guaranteed from that moment on without any possibility of losing it. Well, we've seen today that that is not the case. When we put many scriptures together, we can see the wonderful plan of God in action. Salvation is a process. It's a process that we walk through in part as we keep these holy days. We were saved in the past when we were baptized and came under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We can lose that salvation if we, present, don't continue along the lifelong cycle of repentance, repenting of our sins, and continually coming back under Christ's shed blood and receiving forgiveness. If we don't allow ourselves to continually partake of the bread of life, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have a wonderful opportunity here in the next 7 days to truly focus on that. We must endure to the end. And in that future day, those who are worthy to be changed from flesh to spirit will at that time achieve their eternal security. And so, brethren, are we saved now? Well, the answer is still yes and no.